Invite you to turn with me this morning to Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible. Our series on origins has concluded from Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and today we're just moving east of Eden into Genesis chapter 3 for a refreshed series as we explore some of these early chapters of the first book of the Bible. So, chapter 3, verse 1 through 13. Such is the word of God. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord, and may he use it to instruct us in order to inform its application to our lives. I see skies of blue and clouds of white, the bright blessed day, the dark sacred night, and I think to myself, hey, way to go, right on cue. What a wonderful world. Oh, good old Louis Armstrong, you know, with his beaming bright smile. If you're old enough to have ever seen him sing that song, he's just a presence of optimism. In the three verses of his song, he celebrates the beauty of nature, the beauty of friendship, and the beauty of love. Because some days, you know, you just get up in the morning, and maybe this morning was one such day for you, and you just kind of look out your window, and you're just feeling it, and you just say to yourself, what a wonderful world. Until you go and turn on the news or fire up your news feed, and suddenly you're reminded that it is a terrible world as well. World in which there's so much suffering and sorrow, there are knife crimes and conflicts, abuse, wars, earthquakes, tsunamis, famine, disease, and death. And that can be true, not just for the world that's out there, but also for the world that's, you know, interior, in here, my world, your world, my headspace, your headspace, the stresses, you know, the worries and the disappointments, the distractions, the difficult relationships, the illnesses, the bereavement. I remember one time watching this movie on the Vietnam, and it captured this kind of disjunction, this dissonance, because there was a certain scene in that movie when they were playing the Louis Armstrong soundtrack, What a Wonderful World, but the images that you were watching were those of war and villages being bombed by napalm and people being shot and children crying out. It's pretty obvious to everyone that something's wrong with our world. But what is the cause? What is the cause? Why is there such beauty and such ugliness side by side? What's wrong with our world? We need to diagnose it correctly, don't we, if we're going to have any hope of finding a cure. So, is it that there's a few people out there who are really messing everything up for the rest of us? Is it that the political system needs changing? Is it really because of the government? Is it really because of the lack of education? Is it because, you know, the environment has gone awry? Is it because of poverty? Is it because there's inequality that surrounds us in our society? Genesis chapter 3, what we have just read, tells us what has gone wrong. So in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, we studied the perfect world that the God who created it established. The first people lived in it, and they lived in paradise. They would have been singing What a Wonderful World every single day. They had everything that they wanted, physically and spiritually and socially. And the Garden newspaper only had good stuff to report on. The headline every day would have been, another perfect day in paradise. How long that lasted, we're not actually told. But in Genesis chapter 3, in an instant, everything came crashing down and paradise was lost. And the Garden of Eden became ground zero, what's historically being called the fall with a capital F, an event that changed the world forever. Sunday, June 28, 1914, you may remember the Archduke Franz Ferdinand in Sarajevo. He was traveling in his open car, and his driver took a wrong turn, which led to the Archduke being shot and killed. And that wrong turn sparked World War I and led to the deaths of more than 17 million people. But in the Garden of Eden, humanity took a wrong turn with even more devastating consequences, and the world has never been the same since. So, what did happen? And how did what happened affect us? And what can be done about it? Well, first of all, which principal actor are we introduced to in this drama, in this account of the dawn of human history? Not the Archduke, but it's actually the archenemy. So look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. The Bible will later reveal that this was the devil in the form of a snake. So in the middle of Revelation 12, verse 9, and I've added other footnotes in your sermon sheets with corresponding passages, it says this: that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan. So you might think, well, if God made the world perfect, where did the devil come from? And how did he end up here in paradise? Well, verse 1 here says, the Lord God made the serpent, and likewise he made the devil before he was called the devil. So the devil is not creator, but creature, an evil angel. The Lord God alone is God, the creator, but God did not create the devil evil. So there was a fall before the fall. There was a heavenly fall before the fall in the garden. And presumably, Jude verse 6 speaks of this. It says, angels who did not stay within their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. And 2 Peter 2:4 speaks of angels sinning and being cast into hell. The fall of these angels is more correctly called a push. God jettisoned them. God cast them out of his presence. So their home is in hell, even though they can rove and they have range into this world in which we live, influencing people, even to this very day. There are a couple of passages in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, I put them in the footnotes, about the historical downfall of the king of Tyre and also the king of Babylon. But when you read carefully, it's very possible to see that their fall is an echo of that primeval fall, because the language seems too strong to refer to human kings. So, for instance, Ezekiel 28 verse 14 says, you were anointed as a guardian cherub, an angel, for so I ordained you. Isaiah 14 verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, or Lucifer, as the King James Version puts it, son of the dawn. Suggestive of the devil, the lead fallen angel, otherwise called the archdemon. On one occasion, to both humble and encourage the 72 missionaries, Jesus said, come on, let's have a huddle for a moment. And Jesus said to them in Luke 10, 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. In his preexistence, the Son of God witnessed Satan's fall prior to Adam and Eve's temptation right here in Genesis chapter 3. And because Satan's a creature, not a creator, his power is limited. He doesn't have the Psalm 139 omnipotence and omniscience that we were just reading about. But he is still very dangerous. So although he's effectively been defeated through the D-Day of Jesus' death and resurrection, and although we know his future, he's ultimately destined for the lake of fire, don't ever incautiously dismiss him. Don't ever underestimate him. The Bible uses various animals to describe the devil, and when you look through them, they're all spelling danger for us. So 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and be sober-minded, brothers and sisters. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling around, roaring like a lion, looking for someone to devour. He's like a merciless wolf out to destroy the sheep. John 10, verse 12. The wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. He'd love to ravage and scatter our flock. Also, he's like a fearsome dragon in Revelation 12, 17. The dragon is enraged. He's going to wage war against the church, those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. And then right here in Genesis 3, verse 1, he is a crafty serpent. He's crafty because he's a deceiving serpent. That makes him especially dangerous, doesn't it? Deception is his favorite MO. From the beginning, his aim has been to destroy the human race. So he's like the thief of John 10:10, who only comes to steal and to kill and destroy. But how's he going to pull it off? Well, not through force, but through deception. So in the last verse here, in verse 13, Eve, the first woman, says, the serpent deceived me. And that's confirmed in 1 Timothy 2:14, which says, the woman was deceived and became a sinner. She was tricked. She was conned. And she fell for it. She was duped by the evil one. And the enemy's way of operation hasn't changed. So he's still alive and well on planet Earth today using the same technique of deception. Revelation 12:9 says of him, he leads the whole world astray. In John 8:44, Jesus describes the devil's native language, calling him both a liar and the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15 says, Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Verse 15, it is not surprising then if his servants also masquerade as servants of righteousness. Nowadays, we're all pretty alert, I think, to telephone scams and fake emails. Or are we? I was listening to a prank caller from the Phone Losers of America scamming this random Starbucks coffee shop worker. Hi, you know, I'm Roy from corporate office with Starbucks. We're just phoning today because, we've been having problems with people phoning in pretending to be from our corporate office. So we just want you to know that if anybody phones in and says they're with corporate office, don't give them any information or believe them. Okay. Thanks for letting us know. And who's this I'm speaking to? Sandra. Sandra who? Sandra Gillespie. And what's your employee number? Or I guess we could look it up from your cell phone number here. Well, I know my employee number. It is 6745. But do you have your cell phone number there? Because that's the easiest way to look up your file here. Yep. And then she gives her phone number. Apparently at that time, Starbucks employees, they used their partner number and their phone number to claim this 40% Starbucks discount at any store that they might visit. But what about spiritual deception? Is it even on your radar? Because it should be. The story of the garden here is our story. We're living it. As the human race, we've been deceived by the enemy, and the devil is still at work today. He's deceiving the world into believing his lies, and he's deceiving the world in order that the world might rebel against God. And he's seeking to deceive God's people as well. And how does he go about that then? What are his tactics? Let's take a closer look at the deception in Genesis 3. So remember, first of all, back in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, God had made this crystal clear. He said, by way of command to the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And yet here in chapter 3, verse 6, we read, she took some of its fruit and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, how did the devil pull that off? How on earth? How did he manage to deceive them into doing this, into eating that forbidden fruit? Well, first of all, he deceived them into doubting God's goodness. I want you to catch that. And so, verse 1, he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Notice the tone. The devil is pretending to be shocked, isn't he? That God is so restrictive. You know, he's just sort of casting out the line of skepticism without any blatant contradiction of God at this point. But is he not smuggling in the idea that God is stingy and God is essentially cruelly oppressive rather than the generous provider that he actually is? The devil, what's he doing? He's sowing the seeds of doubt that maybe God isn't good after all, while also flattering Eve at the same time, implying, well, Eve, maybe you know better than God. Maybe you should be the arbiter of what God says. And the devil uses the same scamming tactic in verse 5. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. To know good and evil here means not just to know right and wrong, but to decide it. And that's for God to do, not for us. But the devil, he was virtue signaling, wasn't he? Making out that if they decide for themselves what was right and wrong, that would be freedom. Something God wanted to keep them from because God didn't want what was best for them. Implying that, you know, certainly God is a cruel master. So notice that the enemy attack was not, God is not there. There's no such thing as God. But the attack instead was, God is not good. And it's a lie that's still alive today, isn't it? People say, you know, if God is good, then why is there so much suffering in this world? If God is good, then why does he send some people to hell? If God is good, then why doesn't he just collect everybody and take them to his heaven? If God is good, then why does he sometimes restrict me from doing what naturally looks and feels so good? And so people think that freedom is escaping the oppressive rule of a heavenly dictator. The good life is deciding for myself what is right and wrong. You know, doing my own thing, living as I want, being true to myself. And this is having my eyes open. This is being enlightened. This is coming of age. Eve is not the only one who's being deceived. And as God's people, we are going to feel the same temptation. Is God really good? Well then, why has he allowed this adversity to enter into my life? If God is good, why has he permitted me to experience this hardship and this hardship now? If God is good, then why doesn't he answer my prayer for healing? My prayer for my spouse or my children? Why doesn't he give me the job that I want or give me a new job, the better job that I'm looking for? Maybe, possibly, after all said and done, he's not good. Secondly, the devil also deceived them into distrusting God's word. He did that, first of all, by distorting God's word in verse 1. Did God actually say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The devil is, of course, misquoting God. God didn't say that. God actually said that they could eat of any tree in the garden, including the tree of life, except one tree. And although Eve corrects the serpent in verse 2, he's clearly unsettled her because she then exaggerates from you shall not eat to you shall not touch as well, which God hadn't said. And this twisting and convoluting of God's word is an ongoing devilish tactic that we need to keep our eyes peeled for. And so 2 Peter 3:16 warns about false teachers who distort or twist the scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes this to a church, "But I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." And when you read on, he's warning them about those who had a different gospel who were in their surrounding area circulating. There are so many distorted and twisted views around today of what the Bible's message actually is. God accepts those who are good and goes to church. As long as you're sincere, God will accept you. Live as you want. Live and let live. Because after all, God's going to forgive. Trust in God. Because he owes you health and wealth and happiness. All of these are distortions. And then in verse 4, the serpent now, he directly contradicts what God has said. So God had said in 2:17, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. And the serpent now says, no, you won't. You will not certainly die. A blatant contradiction. So not just distorting God's word, but now an outright denial that it's true. And so today the serpent says, you know, the Bible, you know, it's just a human book. It's got some inspiring bits in it, but there are plenty of errors, and it's up to you to decide what you will accept from the word of God. The Bible is just a product of its own time and culture, and we've moved on, and people believe the lie. And isn't it striking that in verse 4, the first contradiction of God on record is what? A denial of judgment. You will not certainly die. God says you will, but you won't, the devil says. And church historians tell us that historically, it's not uncommon for deviant churches and deviant Christian movements to begin by denying the doctrine of divine judgment. Keep your eyes peeled for that, too. That is a lie that our culture has swallowed hook, line, and sinker. God won't judge, you know. He's a God of love. As if they're antithetical. There's no coming judgment. There's no hell. Just relax, you know. Just stop worrying so much. Enjoy your life. If there's a heaven, then everybody's going to get there. And so often salvation is redefined to just mean that God saves us from our present problems and from our selfishnesses and our addictions. Have you ever watched before the traditional Christmas carol service, which is broadcast by the BBC every December from King's College, Cambridge? I've caught it a few times at Christmas time. They have their traditional readings. And the fourth Bible reading is from Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 9. And in the middle of that passage, there are some lines describing the Messiah to come. And it says this, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. But in that service, I got to tell you, if you listen very carefully, those verses are simply chopped right out. So having sowed these seeds of doubt that God isn't good and that God's word isn't true, the devil then uses these people's own desires to lure them into disobedience. In verse 5, there's desire to have their eyes open to be like God and decide for themselves what is right and what is wrong. And then in verse 6 it says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, that is physically appealing and pleasing to the eye, aesthetically appealing and pleasing, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, mentally transforming, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. In the end, together, they did what they wanted. So they had no claim to that t-shirt you've probably seen before that says, "The devil made me do it." The devil did not have to force them. They followed their desires rather than their instructions. And the devil exploited those covetous desires to draw them away from God. Just like James 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The thing about our desires is that they can be wrong, and therefore they can deceive us. This feels so right, you know, my desire. It feels so strong. This looks so good. But we're just like fish, aren't we? We don't realize that underneath the tasty bait, there is a sharp, barbed hook. Ephesians 4:22 speaks of the old self being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Hebrews 3:13 speaks of being hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And so the original couple, their problem was not that they need deliverance from a demon of lust or a demon of pride or a demon of bitterness. You know, cast out the demon. The problem was their sinful desire. And it's our problem today too. Desires that promise so much. Happiness and freedom and instant satisfaction and fulfillment. The enemy entices us. And the desire gave birth to sin and they, what? They disobeyed. Verse 6. She took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. With that one act, those first people rejected God's authority and they rebelled against his rule. It was nothing short of a coup. For the devil, it was, you know, game, set, match. Notice the devil did not use any firepower here. He did not use any muscle. He did not use any force. He just used cunning. He just deceived them. He sold them a lie, and what did they do? They bought it. By the way, one time I was eating sushi with some Chinese friends, students at a seminary that I was attending. And while we were eating, one of the guys looked at me, and he said to me, "Hey, have you ever realized that the original couple in the Bible, they were definitely not Chinese?" And I said, "Okay, no, I never really thought of it. Well, why do you say that?" And he said, "Well, because for sure, if they were, they would not have eaten the fruit. They would have eaten the serpent." I kind of enjoyed that sense of humor at that time. But here, they did eat the fruit and they did disobey, and the world's never been the same since. Never. Romans 5:12 says, "Sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, the head of the human race, and death came through sin." So the original couple, they were acting as our representatives. I haven't heard what happened last night with the Raptors. I think they were playing, but I remember reading that on Wednesday, the Raptors lost to the Chicago Bulls. So imagine you were a huge Raptors fan and you go into work on Thursday morning, you're going to be saying, "We're all down in the mouth this morning because we lost last night." And so this two-person team, if you like, they were playing for us. Team human race. And when they lost, we lost. But in addition, it's also true that literally their story is our story. The history of the fall has repeated itself ever since. All of us have done what they did. We entertain the lie, we rebel against God's rule, and that is the essence of sin. It's universal. Our only hope is the only one to ever invincibly resist the devil, Jesus, the Son of God, who laid down his perfect, sinless life for us. Romans 5:19 says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, that's Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Christ, the many will be made righteous." But if we're those who have repented and accepted that rescue through Jesus, we need to be very, very wise to the devil's ongoing operations, in order that, in the words of 2 Corinthians 2:11, Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. Well, how might Satan be trying to outwit you at this moment in your life? I mean, what kind of schemes is he employing? What baits he using? What flattery? What lies? Genesis 3, if you like, it kind of shows the cards that the devil's holding. Or if I could switch up the image, Genesis 3 shows us the devil's tackle box and the assortment of lures that are inside it. This is how he operates, and it's through deception. So he lures us into doubting that God is good. He lures us into distrusting that God's word is true. And he lures us by enticing us through our own desires while hiding the hook underneath the bait. But lastly, what was the hook? And so what was the damage done in our passage this morning? Next week, we're going to see that God ultimately judges in the second half of Genesis 3. But more immediately in our passage, we see the fallout here, don't we? What is the fallout? We can recognize it in our own experience. We can identify with Adam and Eve. There are two kinds, and the first one is shame. Verse 7 says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together, and they made coverings for themselves." Previously in chapter 2, verse 25, they were naked and not ashamed. But now, east of Eden, their innocence is gone, and in its place, they now felt shame and guilt. And they wanted to cover up, and they wanted to hide. They wanted to hide from each other physically and also psychologically. And so they made themselves some fig leaf outfits. Probably nothing that would ever make a fashion magazine, but they did the trick. But sin does that, doesn't it? Sin is an alienator. It alienates us and makes us feel shame and guilt. And we don't want others to see us as we really are, to see what's going on inside us. And so we go underground. We hide from each other. And secondly, they also hid vertically from God. Look at verse 8. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." Once again, alienation. Why? Well, the man claims in verse 10, "I was naked, so I hid." Well, that can't be right. He was wearing his fig outfit. But the real reason, as he says in verse 10, was, "I was afraid." And sin does that. It makes us afraid of God. It makes us hide from God. It makes us feel naked in our guilt and our shame, knowing that he knows all about us. He's got x-ray vision and sees through us right to the core of our hearts. God feels like an intruder, and so we panic and we hide, and then we buzz off. We run away from him. And secondly, after the fallout of shame came the blame. So verse 11, God asks the man, "Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" What's the right answer that should have been given? "Yes, I did. I'm sorry." What's his answer? Well, have a look at verse 12. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." He's playing the oldest game in the book. It's really one of the oldest games in history. The blame game. So who does he blame? He blames the woman. It's not the last time that a husband would blame his wife. "She gave me some fruit." And he has the ego to blame God. "The woman you put here with me." And then the woman in verse 13, she blames the serpent. "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now all these reasons, they're strictly true, aren't they? But neither of them are taking any responsibility. They just both want to pass the buck. And isn't that what we do too? When we're wrong, we just don't want to be exposed. We blame shift, we duck, we pass the buck. Does that ever happen at your place of work, or does it ever happen among your, extended family members or in your own home. We do it so naturally. We do it really from childhood all the way up into senior citizenship. Whether it be over broken toys or spilt milk or hearing loss and forgetfulness. Wasn't me. Must have been him. Must have been her. I know I said it. You didn't say it. It's hard to look ourselves in the mirror, isn't it? Shame-based alienation from others and God, leading to blame-based self-justification. And sometimes we're blaming our circumstances. You know, it wasn't my fault. I mean, I was tired. You don't know what I've been through today. You know, I was provoked. I mean, if you hadn't have said thus and so, then I wouldn't have said what I said. Excuses, excuses. You know, I was frustrated at the time. And we blame God. Well, you made me like this, you know. I can't help the way I am. Implication, it's your fault, God. This Genesis 3 story is very much our story. But thankfully, the Bible has another story as well, and it's the story of a second Adam, our representative, with whom we have solidarity if we're Christians, and how God in Jesus came to take on himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, and to take the blame for us on the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. But to access what God has done for us in Jesus, there's no way around it. We need to come clean with God. We need to admit our sin. We need to admit our shame. We need to admit our guilt before God, not hiding from him. And we need to stop blaming others, our circumstances, and God himself. We need to own up, fess up to our own sin. Famously, it's told that when G.K. Chesterton was asked, "What was wrong with the world?" he replied in writing, "Dear sirs, I am." And it takes honesty and great courage to admit that. But without that, there can be no reconciliation with God. And there can be no reconciliation with others. Let's pray in closing. Well, Lord God, we do pray then that you would minister to our hearts right now, that we would be those who own up to the shame, the guilt that we carry, confessing it to you and accepting your gracious rescue through Jesus and his work on the cross. And so by faith alone, we look to the true and better Adam, who is both perfectly just and the justifier of sinners like us. Hallelujah. What a Savior, and we pray in his precious name. Amen.